This is Getting to Know Your Bible, a program dedicated to the proclaiming of the good news of Jesus Christ. Here's Billy Lambert.
Hi there, I'm Ray Reynolds, minister of the Somerdale Church of Christ. I work with Billy Lambert in the Getting to Know Your Bible Ministries as the marketing director. And Billy is out after having surgery, so I'm filling in for just a little while. And we are studying the book of Philippians. I encourage you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. That'll be our place of study today. One of the ways we use this ministry is to encourage people to get to know their Bible every single day. Reading Bible, being able to use Bible correspondence courses. And one of the ways we do that is offer you a free course in the Bible. In a moment, we're going to give you 1-800 number and also an email you can write to if you're interested in getting that course. And so at this time, we'll pause and let you know more about the course and how you can receive it.
To help you in your study of the Bible, we want to send you this Bible correspondence course. This course is non-denominational. It's based on the Bible. It's conducted by mail, and it's free. To receive this course, write to Getting to Know Your Bible, P.O. Box 314, Somerdale, Alabama, 36580. Or call toll-free 1-877-711-5214.
In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is continuing his discussion on things that the church needed to do in Philippi to gain joy or to allow their joy to be full. We've mentioned that 13 times in this book, Paul will use the words joy or rejoicing. He wants the church in Philippi to gain this strength, this inner strength, and this joy to be able to take out into the rest of the world. We've noticed also in the book of Acts chapter 16, Paul has established the church there in Philippi, converting a handful of people, including Lydia and her household, and also the Philippian jailer and his household. He made a great connection with this congregation. And in time he has in prison now, he's writing to this church, encouraging them in their walk with God. In this second chapter, we're recognizing specifically the unshakable unity that we need to have true Christian joy. Read along with me. It says, beginning at verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Now, this is a loaded text. There's a lot of great stuff here, so let's dig in. He says that we need to have this unshakable unity that begins with the Spirit of God. Notice he says if there's any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort that I can give, it comes from the Spirit of the Lord. He talks about love, he talks about the fellowship with the Spirit, and he says even in the midst of affliction, we can have that great consolation. We probably know people who have suffered extreme hardship in their life, and they still have such a strong faith in God, such a terrific prayer life, that when it's over with, you look at them in awe. How did you survive this? How did you overcome that obstacle? And they say, because of my faith in the Lord. Here, as he talks about this idea of having a unity with God and a unity with the brethren, I think about John chapter 17. Now, Paul, talking about this idea of unity, he'll talk about his prayer life. But I want you to think for just a moment about Jesus and his prayer life. In John chapter 17, Jesus is giving that prayer. It's probably a part of the prayer he gives in the garden, if you'll remember from Matthew 26. And in his time in prayer in John 17, he prays such a beautiful prayer about his apostles, about himself, and about those that would believe on the word of the apostles. That's the church. He's praying for the church. And he says something very interesting in John 17. He says, "Lord, let them be one as I am one in you. Let them be one in us. The unity of the Godhead, the Trinity. Well, that's a great study. How is it three in one? How is it the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one and there's one God? It's a great concept to study. But he says, I want the church, I want the disciples, and I want the ones who they convert afterwards to have the unity like we have in the Godhead. Well, that's a pretty tight-knit fellowship right there. And so we need to have that kind of unity with one another. And that means that it could be unshakable. Nothing is going to tear me away from my brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. I had a man come to me one time. He was talking about how he was unhappy with things going on in the church and decided he was going to go and find another church up the road. And I said to him, why is it that you've decided to do this? And he said, well, I'm just unhappy with a few things that's happened here. And I said, well, have you addressed it? Have you talked to people? No. Why not? Well, I just not interested in talking to somebody about it. I'm just going to leave. Well, as I said, let's pray about this together. Let's pray that God will send you to the right congregation. He'll lead you to the right shepherds. He'll lead you to the right preacher that'll preach the truth. And we prayed together, and he said, nobody's ever done that for me before. And I said, nobody's prayed over you before? He said, well, not like this. He says, you're praying that I find the right church. And I said, well, we want you to find a church that teaches and preaches and the Bible and is effective in doing ministry in the local community. And if you feel like you can find a place where they do it better, I'm going to wish you the best. And he was so humbled by that prayer. It wasn't my intention to try to hurt his feelings or to challenge him. I just said I wanted to pray for him. And the more he thought about it, he said, you know what? I think I am where I need to be. And we prayed and we talked about it. And he talked to the leaders of the church and he stayed. And he's still there to this day because he knew that if he was going to go somewhere, they would end up, it would be another situation where he thought he was better than other people. And he was truly humbled by it. One time he asked me for prayer sometime after this, dealing with a situation with family. And he said, I know that you're a man of prayer and I know that you'll take this to God. And I said, absolutely, I will. But I prayed with him then right there. And that's what we need to do. We need to be so united with God that we talk to him all the time. When I drive, sometimes I don't even listen to the radio. I just pray while I'm driving. And I know people have probably passed me and think I'm singing songs out loud, and I'm not. I'm talking to God. I'm asking God for guidance. I'm asking him for wisdom. I'm asking him to forgive me for being upset for the guy that just cut me off in front. I'm praying for the people beside me. I'm praying for the workers that are on the side of the road. If I see a police officer, I pray that God will protect him throughout the day. I drive by a school. I pray for the school, the teachers, the children, the administrative people in that office. And I think that's a good practice, that instead of listening to music or listening to the news, that I decide while I'm en route to wherever I'm going, I'm going to pray. I'm going to talk about everything I can to God. You have an opportunity there in that travel to be able to talk to God. Maybe, I don't know how long your commute is. It may be 5 minutes. It may be 20 minutes. But when you're in a situation where you're in the car and you're just driving along, what better thing to do than to just pause and spend time in prayer? So as Paul talks about this, he says, I want to make sure that you are consoled in God, consoled in the Spirit, that you are walking with God in all unity. Now look at these next few verses. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not for his own interests, but also the interests of others. If the church is going to have unity today, which leads to this great joy we're trying to find, if we're going to have unity today, we've got to start looking after each other. There are times that our brothers and sisters are hurting or they're sick or they're going through some kind of a trial. And we usually say, well, I don't want to get involved. I don't really want to get involved in their business. There was a man one time at a church I was preaching at, and as we would leave, you know, as the preacher does, usually he'll sit and he'll stand there and shake hands as people as they leave. And when you ask him, brother, how you doing, he would give you the laundry list of health problems that he had had for the last 20 years. You know, I still got that knee problem that I've had since 1979, and my eyesight isn't quite as good as it used to be. I had to go get new prescriptions in my spectacles. And then he talked about surgeries that were upcoming, and by the time he finished, the foyer was empty. And so there were times that I said, okay, speed it up a little bit. Sometimes when we go through things, we give a whole list of things that we want to improve or we want to fix or we want help with. And so when we look at people that are in the church that we ask things of. You say, hey, what can I pray for you about? And they give us this whole list of things. I want you to keep in mind that they're pouring their heart out to you. They're giving you insight into the things that they're struggling with. And there are people in every pew. When we go to church, or if you're confined at home, there are people within a phone call that are struggling and hurting. And we need to look after the needs of those individuals. We need to help them in whatever way we can. Pray for them in whatever way we can. During the pandemic, there was a young girl who lived next door to an elderly lady. And she put a giant sign up in the door and said her name and had her phone number. And she said, if you need anything, call me. And that lady next door, that older lady, began to start a correspondence with this young girl. And they became friends just because she wanted to make sure that older lady was well taken care of. A lot of people in this world are hurting and they need help. They need consolation. They need comfort. And he says, I know that you're going to do something great for one another. You're going to be able to help one another. And he says, you're going to have this unity, this same mind. In 1 Corinthians, this was a church who had a lot of trouble in Corinth. Paul starts off by saying in verse 10, I want you to be of the same mind and the same judgment. I want you to be united in the decisions that you make. You have to realize that we're a family. Just this past Sunday, I was preaching to our congregation, and I said, you know, I don't go to a family reunion and look around and don't know a soul. You go to a family reunion, you've got people there you know. Parents, maybe grandparents, or if your parents or grandparents have passed on, if your children are there, your spouse is there, your brothers and sisters, are there, you know people. But there are a lot of people that come to church, come to worship, and they look around and they don't recognize people because nobody's really taken the time to reach out to them. I had a man come to me one time. He and his wife were planning on visiting our church, and they said, you know, we don't know if we're welcome at your congregation. And I said, if you're not welcome in the Lord's church, if you're not welcome in a congregation, in a body, that's not your problem. That's their problem. Everyone is welcome in the body of Christ. Jesus ate with sinners, tax collectors. He taught prostitutes, and he taught those that were sick with leprosy. He cared for those that needed compassion. He had a heart of compassion. And so Paul says, I need his mind to be the mind that you have here in verse 5. I need you. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I need you to think like Jesus. If we're going to have this great unshakable unity, we've got to stop thinking ourselves to be superior to anyone else. It is not our job to judge the universe. It's not our job to tell people all the things that they're doing wrong. In fact, when we are taught about confronting someone or dealing with a conflict, it is to be done in love. It's to be done, Galatians 6 says, with gentleness. The church should be accepting and loving the same as we do with our family. There are many times on Sundays, as I mentioned, our church, that we will gather together and we will worship with someone just a pew over that we don't even know their name. We haven't taken the time to introduce ourselves, to visit with them. My wife and I try to go out to dinner with people or go visit people that are new. We write handwritten letters to people that visit our congregation because we want them to know that they're welcome and that they're loved and that we want them to return. So this is something Paul's identifying. If we want to have this great joy inside of us, we got to start working together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's interesting how like one match can shine a bright light, but when you put a whole bunch of sticks together, the light shines that much brighter. It can be seen that much further. And so in the New Testament church, we've got to work together with our brothers and sisters to provide this great unity. I was at a congregation in my youth that split. That means that the leadership divided and the congregation divided into two different churches. And later on, it split again. There were people that left and went somewhere else. And when I was growing up, it was tough to watch. But since I've returned as an adult, people will say, where did you go to church? And I'll tell them, and they go, oh, that's that church that split two or three times. The only thing they're known for in that community is the fact that it's a small town and there's about six different churches, all that used to be together, but now have split and splintered into all kinds of ways. The church ought to be known for its unity. We ought to be known for our love. We ought to be known for our fellowship because we are the family of God. We are, as Paul puts it, Jesus's hands and his feet. We have to have that unity in the family. We have to have that unity in the Son. I mentioned verse 5 there where it says having the mind of Christ, but keep reading verse 6. who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Coming in the likeness of men. Jesus could have come into this world in any way possible, but he chose to come as an infant, laid in a manger among poor people. Why did he choose such a lowly birth? Why did he choose the way that he came into the world? Why wasn't he born into a king's family? Why wasn't he born into royalty? Why wasn't he born into a family with money? Imagine the shame that Mary would have had giving birth to her firstborn child in a manger. Not with family. In many cases, they would have a midwife there. The family would surround the house. They would come in when the child was born and celebrate. That's not how Jesus was born. It was a stranger's house. It was not only, wasn't just the inn, it was the manger behind the inn. It was the area behind the inn where all the animals would have been. And they lay him down in this little manger. If it was in Bethlehem, oftentimes their mangers, they would have some made of stone. And inside the stone would be how they made their bread. They were known for their bread, which you could get into the title of Bethlehem and the house of bread. But they had these stone mangers, and they would put the bread in it and let it rise up and then take it out. And that's probably what Jesus was laid into, not sticks and all this stuff, but into a stone manger. And one of the reasons why they kept those stone mangers in that part of the where the animals were was because if they had a white lamb, a precious, spotless lamb that was born, they would lay it inside of that and wrap it in a cloth, a swaddling cloth. You see, Luke gives us all the details we need to see that Jesus at his birth was recognized as the Lamb of God. And so it's really no secret, because when you see that occur, the very next thing we see in the story of Jesus is John the Baptizer stepping forth out of the wilderness saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." At Jesus' birth, and not only that, when Jesus comes in this form and he is seen as the Lamb of God laid in probably this stone manger in the swaddling clothes to be kept safe and pure as they did for their innocent lambs, but notice who the first people were to be announced, to hear the announcement of Jesus' birth. It was shepherds, wasn't it? And the shepherds came, and behold, they see the Lamb of God. Everything from where Jesus was born into what he was born, and those that came to see him be born first. All of that was a part of God's plan, to see the lowly state, that he came among men, he walked among us as humans, and he didn't consider it robbery to count himself equal with God, to call himself the Son of God, to be recognized as the Messiah that was promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So Paul says, I need you to be like Jesus. I need you to think like him. I need you to act like him. Don't look after your own interests. Look after the interests of others. In Jesus' prayer there in Matthew 26, we're often recognizing that one favorite part is when he says, not my will, but yours be done. In saying that, he recognizes that the will of God, his mission, was to die on the cross for the sins of humanity. So let's go back to Matthew 26 and let's notice what Jesus is doing there in the garden. In his last moments with his apostles, he washes their feet. He takes that Last Supper. He talks to them about the significance of the bread. He talks to them the significance of the fruit of the vine. He says, this represents my body. This represents my blood. And then they sing a hymn and they go out to the Mount of Olives where he prays that prayer. Not my will, but thine be done. But also in John 17, he prays for his disciples. Now, I've always found it fascinating that Jesus is praying this last prayer. And where is he located in the Mount of Olives? Well, the Bible tells us the location of this. And if you've done any history or you've ever seen a picture of where that mount was, I've had friends that have visited the Holy Lands and stood there in the mountain. Where Jesus was at, in his view, were some key parts of the next 24 hours of his life. From the Mount of Olives, he could see the Temple Mount. He could see Pilate's Hall. He could see Solomon's Porch. He is at that moment in his prayer, seeing where he's going to be put on trial, seeing where he's going to be beaten, scourged, and mocked, seeing where all of the people would be inside that temple complex that had been hearing him all week, would shout out, "Let his blood be on us. Crucify, crucify, crucify." From that location, he could see part of the mount that formed a skull called Golgotha. He sees the route he's going to go dragging the cross. So no wonder he's full of emotion. And between there and the Temple Mount is the Kidron Valley, the Brook of Kidron. What do we know about that valley? Well, the gate poured forth the blood from all the sacrifices. And during the Passover, they sacrificed the Passover lamb. So every time when Jesus went back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem, his robes were touching the Brook of Kidron that was flowing with the blood of the Passover lambs. Here, our Passover lamb has had to walk back and forth through the blood of these animals. And later, he is going to offer himself once and for all. And so he's on this mount, and he's thinking of the significance of the valley and the mountains where Golgotha is, where the Temple Mount is, where they worshiped, where he's going to be beaten. The Roman court is present. No wonder he's so overwhelmed with emotion that Dr. Luke says that he was sweating drops of blood. Paul says, "I need you to have a faith in Jesus Christ that is strong enough to overcome anything." And one of the ways that our faith is strong is in the presence of other people that have a strong faith. We look unto Jesus, we look unto other Christians, and we maybe even from time to time look at ourselves and take an evaluation. Are we where we want to be in our faith? Are we strong enough? Are we bold enough to do the things that God has compelled us to do? We need to have, as I heard one preacher say in this chapter, a submissive mind. We've got to be like Jesus, the way he thought, like the way he acted. If we were to be followed by a camera for 24 hours, would people say that we did everything just like Jesus? We might get it right in 24 hours because we know we're on camera. But imagine a week, a month, a year. How long until you begin to act like someone who's not a follower of Jesus? That's just a thought. We need to say and do things that Christ would do. When I was a teenager, a lot of my friends had those bracelets, WWJD. People would ask, "What does that mean? What would Jesus do?" Every day they look at that and say, "What would Jesus do? How would Jesus act?" Paul started that. All the way back here on these pages of Scripture. Keep reading with me. It says, "But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the gospel." Now, obviously, Paul is identifying some really important things to have this great joy, and that is that every knee one day will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He allowed himself to be humbled to the point of a lowly birth, to be at the point of the cross. And he says these things are an example for us. He says, think about these things, dwell on these things, that his name is greater than any other name. It's a name that when mentioned in print or in media, the name Jesus brings power. In the New Testament times, all they had to do was speak Jesus' name and demons would tremble. Jesus' name's powerful. When we pray today, we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. When we are saved, when our blood, the blood of Christ covers us, we become a Christian. We wear his name everywhere that we go. I was reminded of a friend one time. He actually came forward at church, and he said he needed to repent of some things, that he needed to get right with God. And I said, What's the issue? He said, "Well, I was in traffic the other day, and I was shouting and cursing and saying things that I shouldn't have at other drivers." And he said, "Accidentally, I was leaving a voicemail on somebody's voicemail when I said a word." And he said, "And I couldn't take it back, and I felt humiliated at that." And he said, "I need to repent." And I said, "Absolutely." And we prayed with him. And I said, "You know, we all have times of weakness, but we have to be careful to control our tongue, control our actions. If we're representing Jesus everywhere that we go, We got to think about that. That includes being in traffic. That includes being in school and work, wherever we are. You represent Jesus Christ. Paul calls us ambassadors. That's another sermon for another day. But we need to have this unshakable unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ that we're not ashamed or frustrated when somebody calls us out. I have certain people in my, you can call it an inner circle, close friends. And I've told them, I've texted them before and say, I need prayer. And I'm struggling with this or with that. Anxiety is one of the things that I struggle with. And I said, pray for me. But they don't just pray for me. They check up on me. They hold me accountable. They watch the things I post in social media. They hear the sermons that I preach. And they say, how are things going? Are things going good? And there ought to be people around you that you're in fellowship with that can tell you or challenge you if you're doing something that is wrong. We need to have that kind of unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And all of us wear the name of Jesus together. And then these last few verses. Read with me 12 and 13. Let's go on down through verse 16. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain and labored for you, or labored in vain. Think about these things as Paul closes up this little section. We'll get more into the rest of the chapter next time. You are a light into the world. Jesus says you're a city on a hill, and a light shines. So do your best not to complain, not to dispute, not to cause conflict, not to cause frustration, but do your very best to remember you are holding fast the word of life. You are shining light in dark places. You are making a difference wherever you go. And the more we work together in the church, the more we are effectively doing our best work, putting our best foot forward, wearing the whole armor of God and going out into the world, we're going to make a difference, not just in the lives of people close to us, but you have no idea how far-reaching your influence can be. So shine that light and don't let Satan it out. We got to shine it bright and make an impact in our world for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for tuning into the program today. I hope you'll tune in again next time. And until the next time, we want to remind you that the Lord will bless you and keep you. That is our prayer.
Getting to Know Your Bible has been presented by Churches of Christ. If you have a question about the church, or if you would like the location of a Church of Christ near you, or to receive the free Bible course, write to Getting to Know Your Bible, P.O. Box 314, Summerdale, Alabama 36580, or call 1-877-711-5214. Join us next time for Getting to Know Your Bible.